Anyways, we're finishing up in 1 Peter. We've been in chapter 5, and the last time we were together, it was how to be a good shepherd, Christian leadership, and he was showing the elders what their duty was in terms of feeding the flock. And I think we got to verse 4, the promise of one day getting the crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. And he's going to close out this epistle here with how to dress the heart of the Christian. Peter knows, and he's been discussing it already, that the saints need to learn submissiveness, how to submit. And back in the second chapter, he talked about submitting ourselves to the government, to the, how do you say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Because I want to show you how to not be rebels in the street complaining about your rights, but being submissive. And he told the men, he said, if you're a servant, be subject to your master with all fear. To the women, be subject to your own husband. And now what he's going to do here is in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, and likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And then he'll go on even a little further and say, and as a matter of fact, yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And the first thing he's trying to teach us is the Christian heart should be clothed with humility. The key is humility. He went back there. He talked about God resisteth the proud. In the middle of verse 5, be clothed with humility. What he's doing is he's noting that God gives grace to humble people. A humble heart is something God can give a gift to. A proud heart, God cannot work with. He's actually quoting back from the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, the third chapter of Proverbs, a great chapter where the Lord is teaching Solomon, my son, forget not my law, keep my commandments in thine heart. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Get wisdom, get understanding. And as he's going through it, and as he ends up in the 34th verse, he, the Lord, from 33, scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly. The wise who are lowly in heart shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. And it's such a good verse that James quotes it. In the 4th chapter, when we studied James, we saw it there. And Peter quotes it here. And what he's trying to teach us is that if we're a believer, young or old, what we need to do is to submit one to another. Now, the first thing we learn to do is to submit to God. Submitting ourselves to God is the key. Verse 6, humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Clothing with humility is the answer to our problems. Whether we're old or young, we submit to God, and then we learn to submit to each other. And the great examples we had, or example we did have, was the Lord himself in the upper room. In the 13th chapter, you remember Jesus in the upper room before the feast of the Passover, when his hour was come that he should depart out of the world, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And he's telling all of us to be subject. The elder was told earlier to feed the flock of God. That's submitting under God's hand to doing the job that God wants me to do. And one of the things that can happen is you're often, as a teacher, an elder, a pastor, a shepherd. You're teaching lessons, and the people are struggling to learn the lesson, and you got to teach the lesson again, and then you got to teach the lesson again, and then you get angry and go, what's the matter with these people? Don't they ever get it? And the Lord is teaching you, no, no, this is the way learning occurs. It takes you a while to learn these things. They need to learn too. So the elder is submitting in, let's say, washing the feet of the disciples with the water of the word week in and week out. And the younger ones are learning to submit to the elder and to be there and to hear. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What's he teaching you? He's teaching you Bible. God wrote the Bible. And so you're getting under God's hand is what's happening here. Being humble. Humility, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came down and found himself in the form as a man. And he humbled himself to obedience, even the obedience of the cross. Can we do that? Now, humbling is not, the world thinks a meek or a humble person is kind of a sap or a fool. He's kind of demeaned himself. A humble person should think lowly of himself and find a bunch of one-liner insults from Rodney Dangerfield to apply to himself. That's not what humility is. It's not thinking lowly or mean of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself. And you're so busy thinking on the needs of the others around you in the flock of God. He's not telling you in the world at large. You're not going to solve the world's problems. The world's not interested in solving its problems. It's racing toward hell and angry. We'll see in a minute. They've submitted themselves to the devil. They resist God. We need to submit ourselves to God so that we can resist the devil. It's two opposite sides of the coin there. Don't worry about them. You pray for them and try and get them saved. But talking about the house of God, the elders in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth, we take care of each other. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. That's Philippians 2, verse 3. Let each esteem the other better than themselves, in that I'm not looking every man on my own thing. I'm looking on the needs and the things of others. And that's humility. What need can I fill here? How can I help so-and-so in the work of God? The Christian heart needs to be submissive. It needs to be humble. God resists the proud because God hates pride. Can you prove that? Sure, sure. We'll look at two passages. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6 and 8. Yeah, there are things God hates. Proverbs 6, 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, it says in Proverbs 6, 16. Yea, seven are an abomination to him, and you'll see one of them is mentioned twice. Verse 17, a proud look, there's the first one, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Next, verse 18, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Verse 19, he repeats the lie, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates pride. He hates these things. By the way, just as a freebie, I don't know if we'll ever get to teach Proverbs. There's the unholy trinity right there. Verse 18 is the man of sin. That's the Antichrist. 6 + 6 + 6. He's going to have a heart that devises wicked imaginations, and his feet will be swift in running to mischief and destruction and all the things he does. Verse 17, that's the devil. The first one to have pride, a proud look, a lying tongue at the garden as he lied to Adam and Eve. And then he's a murderer, hands that shed innocent blood, and he's behind Cain, the wicked one that killed his brother. God hates pride because pride turned Lucifer into Satan. God didn't make him the devil. God didn't make him Satan. God made him Lucifer. And what changed him? Pride. And so God resisteth the proud. God hates pride. Proverbs, and the next one, the 19, is the false prophet. He'll be the false witness that speaks lies and sows discord among the brethren, the Jews, and if there's any Christians at that time that are getting the word of God. God hates pride. Look at Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What type of evil should I hate? Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate? And the modern versions have, and the Democratic Party and its platform. That's added in for the other ones. But that's everything. Fine. You don't have to add that because that's self-explanatory. That's what they are. I mean, the demon rat party, those are the devils doing their thing in the world. And we're not surprised that. We'll see that in a few verses. But the fear of the Lord has always been a difficult thing for us to understand. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to understand the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments hate evil. They don't like people that deny that the Lord is God, or religions that deny the Lord is God. It's evil to make an image and claim it's God. It's evil to take God's name in vain. It's evil to dishonor the Lord's day. I mean, the Lord says, look, I've given you 7 days in the week. One day of the week should be when you come and spend before me and give thanks for the other 6 days that you had to play and work and do the things you did in. And in the Old Testament, it was Saturday. In the New Testament, it's the Lord's Day. So the Lord gets a double portion. The Jews are on one day, the Christians on the other. He gets 2 days a week. I think he's worthy of a verily, verily. He hasn't changed the Sabbath. It never changed. The Sabbath is still for the Jew. The Lord's Day is for us. And it's evil not to honor that day. It's evil to dishonor your father and your mother. It's evil to kill and to commit adultery and to steal and to bear false witness and to covet things. And the fear of the Lord is to hate all those things. And you know what's behind it? Pride and arrogancy lead people on the evil way. Back to where we are in 1 Peter 5, the Christian heart is clothed with humility. It was the pride, the desire to be like God that got the devil going. It was the desire of Eve to take the forbidden fruit and think that was a good idea when God said, no, you want to follow me and not the adversary. And we're going to see in a moment, we got to be sober because we have an adversary, the devil, that's out there like a roaring lion that wants to get at us. And the only way we can fight him is with a humble heart clothed with humility, submitted to God. Otherwise, he'll just trample all over us. And so the pride of life is something, if we're in Peter, you go a couple books to the right. First John Chapter 2. And verse 16, all that's in the world, and you've got the lust of the flesh, and so you've got bodies that want to, you know, do things with other bodies. You've got the lust of the eyes and the desirousness and the covetousness. Then you've got the pride of life in the spirit, which is, I'm good, I'm okay, I don't need God. I can live without God. And that's where our society has come to this point. I mean, the majority of people in our society, I don't know if they believe that there is a God anymore. I mean, they don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in hell. That's all told about in the Word of God. They're not sure there's a heaven. They'll give lip service to it. They're not sure there's a God. And the pride that's gotten in there, and God resists the proud. It's one thing if the world is that way, but not God's children. God's children got to stay away from that world because he said in the verse before that, love not the world. For all those things in the world, you know, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 17, that world's going to pass away and all the lust. You want to do the will of God. You want to clothe yourself in humility and learn how to be subject to one another. The only antidote to pride is the grace of God. And God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, an antidote, it's not a vaccine. An antidote is something that reverses something. So I remember in medicine for years, we had, if somebody was overdosed on a narcotic, we had an antidote. We could give naloxone, and that reversed it, stopped it right there. I was real excited in the 90s when they finally came up with Romazicon. They did in Europe. They didn't let us have it in America for years. The FDA stopped us from having it for 7 years. But Romazicon was if somebody was overdosed with a benzodiazepine. We had no way to reverse that. It was brutal in those days. You had to put them on a ventilator and do stuff. The minute you had the antidote, you put it in, and that's it. They woke right up. It was done. And an antidote, and the antidote to pride is grace. And it, you got to ask for it. And God resisteth the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. So if you clothe your heart with humility and ask, and you got a little pride in there, God will give you enough grace to get rid of that thing. He's got the antidote. He's the only one that has it. Yeah. So we've got to learn to yield ourselves to God. And the evidence of us beginning to get that grace is that we learn to yield one to another and submit to another. It gets rid of the strife. It gets rid of the arguments. It gets rid of the things that happen in the battles that go on one another in a church are put aside when we learn to submit. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul said the same thing that Peter's saying. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God looketh on the heart, and God's trying to clothe your heart with humility, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, with a capital S. That's the Spirit of the living God. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you begin to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You make melody in your heart, a humble, thankful heart to the Lord. You're giving thanks always for all things unto God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a heart that's submitting and getting under God's hand. And what happens is you begin to submit yourselves one to another. In the fear of God and in the love of God. And so this is what God wants us to learn to do, is to learn submission. It's an act of faith. Now why would I do that? Well, back in Peter, he said, verse 6, you can humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, verse 7, because you can cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. I mean, what you're showing is, I trust you, Lord, to direct my life. I trust you that I can trust in the Lord with all mine heart and lean not on my own understanding, but in all my ways I can acknowledge thee, and you'll direct my paths. And I can learn to let you guide me the straight and the narrow way when I start veering off. And I've got to submit, Lord, to you to do this. You see, God will never take advantage of you. If you submit yourself to someone else, they might take advantage of you over time. Have you ever done that? Hey, and that's the way people are, but not the Lord. He cares for you. And when you trust God and you're submitted to God, he also shows you how we can submit and get along in his church. And we can learn to trust one another. Well, that Christian, you know, might do something wrong to me. That's true. But you know what you're trusting? God will fix it. God will get the victory. Can you have the patience to wait on God to fix it? Yeah, he or she might be making a mistake right now at this moment. But I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to stay under God's hands. Like Sarah, what do you want me to do? You want me to go down and say, I'm your sister? This isn't right. Lord, do something about this. And by the end of the chapter, God had it worked out. And so you're ultimately showing your trust for God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He says, you know, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, I think Peter, having grown up in the synagogue, having probably read the Psalms, Peter probably stood and read out of the book of Psalms when Mark did back then. Mark, were you reading back then in Peter's time? Okay. One of Mark's ancestors was, go to in Psalm 55, because you know Mark reads the Psalms for us here. And in Psalm 55, you know, David is complaining a little about the people around him doing the crazy things within the city with the violence and the strife and the wickedness. But he knows that God's going to hear. And so he says, verse 16, as for me, I'll call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Verse 17, evening and morning and noon I will pray. I'll cry aloud. He shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. And the battle against us was the battle of sin, and we were going to lose that battle. And God's delivered us. Verse 22, and this is probably where Peter got it from, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. You can cast your burdens and your cares upon him. He does care. It's been evidenced in the life of the saints in the Old and the New Testament that God's delivered all through those times. And he's not going to allow you to fall. He's going to have you to stand. So he says in verse 8, he has two more, you're supposed to be humble. Then he says, be sober and be vigilant. Now, being sober points back to verses 6 and particularly 7. What's sober? Well, sober is not intoxicated. You mean like with drinks? No, when your heart is intoxicated with emotion and passion and folly and it's up and down and it's not stable, it's just an excited heart. You need a heart that's calm and steady and steadfast. By the way, you need that physically too. A heart that's racing all over the place is in peril. I mean, I always worried about that in the operating room or in the intensive care unit. A heart that has sick sinus syndrome, and sometimes it's too fast, sometimes it's too slow, back and forth, that's not going to last very long. You're going to have to do something with that heart. We have to put a pacemaker in or something. God doesn't want our heart, not the physical one, but the emotional one, the spiritual one, to be running around with passions and emotions. That's the way this world is set up. This world is always trying to catch you and get you emotional. The media is notorious. They want you to think and feel the way they think and they feel. No, you're not to submit yourself to the media. I mean, it's embarrassing this past week to hear everybody say the same thing about what happened a week ago. Really? You think that's how everybody feels about it? No, at this point, they're submissive to the media. And they're afraid to speak their mind. I don't care what their mind is anyways. God would say, what do I say on this situation? I need to be sober. I need to be steadfast. I need to be regular. How am I going to, my heart is going to approach a situation under God's hand and the way God is looking at the situation and the way God has written about the incidents. That only through the Bible are you going to learn these things. That's the sobriety. One of the benefits of a relationship with God is now we're casting our cares upon him. How do we do this? Go to Philippians chapter 4. We are casting our care upon the Lord. It's not that God's trying to make you carefree or careless. You're going to have cares. Thing is, what are you going to do with them? And the Lord is saying, bring them to me and let me guide and direct you. Philippians chapter 4. I like verse 5 all the time, particularly with my diet. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I guess he's watching. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. In other words, I'm so full of care for this situation. No, not if I've brought it to the Lord. I don't have to be all full of care for the situation. I've brought it to the Lord. How have I done it? But in everything, every care, by prayer and by supplication, with thanksgiving, let the request, the care, the burden be made known unto God. And the God of peace, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Jesus passes understanding. You might not even know how God's going to fix the problem or what he's going to do with the problem. God's not asking for your understanding. He's asking for your trust and your faith. By the way, if you could understand everything God could do, that would make you as smart as God. That probably wouldn't be good for either of you. And it certainly wouldn't be good for the rest of us. I mean, yes, God does things. His ways are beyond our finding out. His ways are above our ways. But when we bring it to him and we know it's in his hands, we don't have to take care for it anymore. He's watching for it. He knows, well, go back to where we are in Peter. We bring these cares to him, and we can learn from the history of the Bible that God is going to watch out and walk through them with the individual. Now, you're talking Peter's writing here, correct? Remember when Peter first met the Lord and he got home and his wife called him and said, where have you been for the past 3 days? I've been with Jesus. My mother's sick. You're going to have to stick with him. You can't go with him anymore. I need you home at the house to take care of this problem. And you know what Jesus did? He brought the problem to Jesus, what Peter brought to Jesus. And Jesus took care of it, and he took care of the situation. And now Jesus was able to take Peter with him on the next missionary trip because the problem was taken care of. There was a time when the guys were saying, look, you know, we've been hanging out with Jesus a lot lately, and the books are in bad shape here, and we're not catching enough fish recently. If we don't get a big haul tonight, we're finished. We're all going to go bankrupt. We're not going to be able to follow him around anymore. And then Jesus went in the boat with them one night, and they said, we've been fishing all night. I haven't caught anything. He said, put the net down here. And they got a big cache of fish, and everybody was able to take care of it. And the business was awash again with plenty of money, and they could spend their... Jesus took care of it. There was a time Peter got underwater again one day when he was trying to walk on the water. He said, Lord, help. And guess what? Jesus picked him right up from it and took care of it. There was a time when Peter really got anxious one night and excitable and wanted to show the Lord what kind of a man he was. And he took a sword and he cut Malchus's ear off. And the Lord took, you know, that wouldn't have worked out so well for Peter. That night they were going to take Jesus and only Jesus. They'd have taken Peter too. And when those Romans found out what Peter did, Peter would have died for that. And Jesus just put the ear back on and said, okay, let him go. And everything, you can cast, Peter knows you can cast your care upon Jesus. He'll come through. But verse 6 and 7, when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, you cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's connected to verse 6. But you know when he brings you up? In due time. His timing is perfect. Although sometimes it scares us, because we don't understand how or what or when he's going to do it. But when we've given the care to him, it now moves into God's time. And his time is different than ours. It's way different than ours. I worry about that sometimes, but he works it out. I did the math one day according to Psalm 90, and if 1,000 years is a day to the Lord, and there's 1,440 minutes in a day equals 1,000 years, it means every one of our years is a minute and 26 seconds. It means that, you know, in 90 minutes, 60-something years have passed. And the time we've been here since this morning, about 120 years have passed, which is like three generations. And I get a little nervous with that, but God takes care of it his way. I've just got to give it to him. And he does take care of it. And, all right, Lord, I'm gonna give it to you. He delivered Peter from prison when Peter was in prison. And Peter had to wait a while there, but one night the angel came, opened the door, and took him out. So we see the Lord giving us the confidence and the courage to trust in him. And one of the reasons we're going to need it, not just being humble and being sober, but verse 8, we need to be vigilant. We've got to be watchful. Why? Because we have an adversary. And Peter makes it's your adversary, the devil. The devil isn't so much the adversary of the world, it's his world. He's running it. He's not against the world, he's for it. But when the devil's for something, it ain't good. Because he ends up being a destroyer and a murderer, and he destroys and murders that which he has in his hand. But for those of us that are the Lord's, he's our adversary. The word Satan or devil means opponent or adversary. And there he is right there. And as a roaring lion, he walketh about every day, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour. Now, he can't devour our soul. We're saved. But he wants to devour our testimony. He wants to get our heart away from the sober humility to an excited, emotional, intoxicated, passionate state where by nature we fall back to trusting our heart and we become fools. And we got to be under God's mighty hand, which again is the book, which we'll take a look at in a little bit. But that devil is trying to get us to submit to him any way he can and resist our Father. And so let's take a look at some of the ways he does it. Go back to Proverbs 28. Now, the way he's pulled it off here on the planet, and he's been able to do it because the majority of Gentiles, and even today, the majority of Jews, know not the Lord. And if they know not the Lord, they can't do battle with the devil. And here's what he's done in Proverbs 28, verse 15. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. And these poor people don't know God. And the devil's able to put his leaders in place. And so the devil's people are running the education system. The devil's people are running the media. They're running Hollywood. They're running congresses and parliaments and assemblies all around the world. They're running the religions of the world. Sadly, some of these grievous wolves have crept in unaware into God's church. And you get leaders up there leading people the wrong way. We see the devil resisting. Go back to Psalm 7. And we know that eventually he's going to put his man on the throne, the Antichrist, who's going to rule over these poor people. And here's David again praying in verse 1, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. That's where you want to put it. 100% of your faith you want to bank into the Lord. That's where you want to put it. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he, now who's the he? Verse 5, the enemy. Verse 11, end of the verse, the wicked. This is the wicked devil, the spirit of Antichrist, the enemy of our soul. Tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there's none to deliver. He wants to tear away at the confidence of your soul. You know what he wants to tear off your soul? Humility. He doesn't like you clothed with humility. He wants to rip that garment off you. Clothe it with anything else. Clothe it with the latest trend of the world. The latest desire of the world, the latest covetousness, the latest scheme of the world. Sadly, some churches do it. They come up with new schemes as to how to build the church. No. The way to build the church is the way Jesus said. It's with Jesus. It's us humbly going forth with the truth and giving it in grace to people. And let Jesus build the church. We can't build the church. And the same with building ourselves. We've got to just go to Jesus. Now, one of the sad things you're going to see, go to Jeremiah 2, one of the tactics he uses. Because he's a lion. He tries to imitate the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a counterfeiter. He wants to be the king. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's a counterfeit king. Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The truth is that God gave his word to his people. I was reading in the book of Exodus, it said that Moses went up on the mount, and it says in Exodus 31:18, and he, God, gave unto Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. The mighty hand of God is what gave us the Bible. God used those men as his secretaries to write the Hebrew text that, you know, we've heard of, that Jesus spoke out of with the law and the Psalms and the prophets. God used the men in the New Testament, Peter and Paul and James and John, to write for us the New Testament. Daniel chapter 5 says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand came and wrote over against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall, and the king's countenance was changed, and his joints were loosed, and his knees were smiting together. And Daniel came and said, it's the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways. And the part of the hand was sent from him, and this is the writing that was written. And God wrote the book. And here's a book, God's secretaries. And at the time of the King James Bible, the mighty hand of God moved in 54 men. Many of them were even confused, and they had to pray, and they asked God as they brought the work across in English. And God gave us a pure and a perfect and a pure text, and we're supposed to get ourselves under it. But one of the problems God has seen, both Old and New Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, an unlucky verse. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And the Bible's often likened to the water of the word, and God's the fountain from where it came. And they hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no water. And then he says, verse 30, In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Why? Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. You got to be careful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, has written a sword that you think is a Bible, but it's not. And God just told you that sword right there devoured you. That sword causes your children not to receive correction. They receive no correction. And one of the things we have to be watchful and vigilant is the devil's at work. Now listen, I read about three commentaries on this passage. Not one of them mentioned that the devil has written counterfeit Bibles. He's done such a good job that these modern writers have no concept. I heard one of the teachers on radio not too long ago say, you know, you got to watch out for the devil. He attacks the people of God, but he never attacks the Word of God. That was on Christian radio nationwide. Really? What's the first thing he did in the garden? He doubted God's word. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is walking about. He's looking for a way to devour you. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. What's the faith? A couple books to the right of Peter. Jude. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, and he's being directed by God to write this, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should contend for, there it is, the faith which was, how many times? Once delivered to the saints. What is this, a new Bible coming out every couple of years? What, God can't get it right? No, there's only one Bible of God, like there's only one God of the Bible. And if you don't pay attention and you're not sober and you're not vigilant, you may read something that claims to be a Bible, but it isn't. And it'll be a sword that will prevent you from receiving correction, and it will devour you. Not your soul, your testimony, your faith. My wife was saying, it's curious that that one Christian hadn't said anything where he worked about his faith because he didn't want to offend anybody. But Jesus said the gospel is an offense. Of course it's an offense, because before it can get the positive grace, it has to give the truth of the negative that your religion ain't cutting it. You worship, you know, not what? And no, you're not okay and you're not good. I don't care what job you have. You are in need of salvation. All have sinned, including you. Oh, I don't want to say that. They come from different countries. So you want them to go to hell from different countries? They can be saved out of those nations. And that is the faith. Again, I try and show this to people. Two other passages. The faith is absolute. It's a definite singular article. Go to Romans 10. This is simple stuff. Again, we know this is a great chapter because we use it to lead people to salvation. And the first step God wants is for you to come to the tree of life and get saved by Jesus Christ. And then he wants to bring you to the tree of knowledge and good and evil and teach it to you. That's his desire. That's what he wanted to do with Adam and Eve. He wanted them to resist the devil so that he could say, good job. Now let's come to the tree of life. Now that you passed, I had told you enough orally so that you could resist him. Now I'm going to give you life, and now I'm going to teach you good and evil. And you'll know these things without experiencing them. And verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is the word of faith, not one of many words of faith which we preach. Verse 10, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not many versions. There's only one word of God. Let me show you. Had a couple more I was thinking of. Ephesians chapter 4. We need to be vigilant, and the pastors haven't been vigilant. I mean, we can compare one to another. We can compare spiritual to spiritual. Get your version, get God's Bible, that'd be the King James in English. Compare the two of them, ask God, you'll get an answer real quick. I guarantee within 1 week, if you're honest, you can get it within 1 hour. But let's say you are slow, like I am, okay? Then give it a week or two and keep asking God, and he'll show you which one he wrote and which one the enemy, your adversary, the one who wants to devour you, wrote. He'll show you that you'll get it. Ephesians 4, we know this. Verse 3, we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're clothed with humility. We're sober. We're also vigilant to know these truths. Verse 4, there's only one body. There's only one Spirit with a capital S from God, just as you're called, and there's only one hope of your calling. That's the blessed hope and being with God forever and ever, and Jesus is our hope. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism and one God and Father of all. Okay, how many Bibles? Well, if faith comes by hearing and faith comes by the Word of God, there's only one Word of God because there's only one faith. Yeah. Like he was saying there back in the book of Jeremiah about having the false sword. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Like the Lord was saying to Jeremiah, you've committed these two evils. Not only you departed from me, you wrote your own books. And you've received no correction because your own sword's devouring your people like a lion. You can't be built up on that. It's not a most holy faith. It's a part human faith. It's a hybrid faith with scholars and men's hands on it and not the pure words of God. And I can't build you up in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to keep your finger there and go to Romans 1. I want to show you how these two verses are parallel. Two parallel verses in the Bible. God often does things in pairs. The Hebrew is parabolic sometimes. It's found in the same book. Sometimes it's line upon line. Here a little, there a little. These are two verses that are parallel, and you'll see it in a minute. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 2, and notice the verse in Romans, which is one I'm sure you're familiar with. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How many gospels are there? There's only one. It's the gospel of Christ. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What about that gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, I just want to back up a minute and ask you, how powerful was the work that Jesus did on Calvary's cross? Was that power of God sufficient to save every soul? Was it? Is every soul saved? Why not? Get her. Was it sufficient? No. Yes. Has it saved everybody? No. Why not? Why isn't everybody saved? What's stopping them from salvation? They don't believe. Look at the verse again. It is the power of God on salvation, but it only goes to them that believe. If people don't believe, they don't get the power. What was hanging on the cross? Jesus. What's another word for him in the Gospel of John, first verse? The Word, with a capital W. That is the living incarnate Word on that cross. Okay. Now, he said, I've finished the work you gave me to do, Father. I've given them the words. You're holding in your hand something that is described in Luke 8:11 as the Word of God with a little w, that's a Bible. Do you understand that? You know the difference between Jesus and the Bible. Do you understand they're not the same? The Word with a capital W is not the Bible, despite what all the modern liars teach you. The Word with a capital W is Jesus Christ. The Word with a little w is a Bible. They give lip service and they lie, throwing the capital W all over the place and claiming it's the Bible. It's not. And what they hold is neither Jesus nor the Bible. I understand why they lie and why they do it. They did it in Malachi. We'll study it in a little while. But here's the... So, the gospel of Christ is the power. It has the ability to save everyone, but it didn't save everybody. It only saved those that believe. Now, ready for a parallel verse? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. First Thessalonians 2:13. And Paul was so excited, and he said in this verse, for this cause also, thank we God, him and Silvanus and Timotheus, we thank him without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God with a little w, that's a Bible that we gave to you, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, that's the Bible, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Does the Bible have the power to work in someone? Yes. How? If they believe. You can't find a Bible-believing Christian today. I know you can. One out of a thousand, one out of... That's about it. The average Christian doesn't believe his Bible. Ask him. The average pastor doesn't either. Doesn't believe it. Ask him. Well, no, I believe in the originals. The verse didn't say to the originals. It said the Word of God. The mighty hand of God has given you a book. They don't believe it. Therefore, their sword devours them. They get no correction. They don't grow. They don't get any better. Why? Because the adversary done a fine job of duping them into thinking something a Bible that's not the Bible, which they don't read anyways. And you know what they like to do? They like to correct it. Well, you know, I think it means this. I think it means this. I think it could say this. It'd be better if it says that. Oh, really? Now, you're the author of the Bible, are you? Sure, we all are. Every one of us gets to say what we want. Are you following this, or am I going over your heads? Do you know what the Word of God is in English? If you don't, you better know by next Sunday. If you sat under this. If you went to some other church in the area, you're not going to know because it's not going to tell you. Any more than a Catholic church is going to tell you what the Word of God is with a capital W. They don't want you to know about Jesus or you'll leave because they got another gospel there. And the modern churches don't want you to know which Bible is God's because you'll leave because they got another fake Bible there. Peter's recommendation, you better be sober and you better be vigilant. And the only way you can resist them is with the faith. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be humble. Say, I don't know. Then ask God. Lord, I don't know. Ask God. He'll answer you. Don't come to me. Go to God. And just that you know that these trials and afflictions, end of verse 9, are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The devil uses the same tactics over and over. He uses the same counterfeits over and over. He just brings up new names. That's why everything he has new in it, new and improved, new and improved. No, seek the old paths, God said. Go back to the one that's ever settled in heaven. And the last thing about the Christian heart, it's humble, it's sober, it's vigilant, it's thankful. See, the God of all grace who hath called us, you know, in verse 6, I just want you to remember, he'll exalt you in due time. You got to let the Lord have his time and work his patience with you. I mean, it took him a while before he could put David on the throne. David wasn't ready. It took him a while before he could get Peter out of the prison. Peter had to do a lot of meditating there before he was ready. God will bring you through trials. You've got to give him the time. You've got to learn the patience. But you can be hopeful and be thankful because the God of all grace who hath called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, will make you perfect, will establish you, will strengthen you. He will settle you. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He wants to establish you in the faith. He wants you to be strong. His son suffered and his son was strong. His son was made perfect through trials and sufferings. He's going to perfect and get the dross off of you. You just need to be sober. You need to be humble. You need to be a vigilant. And by the way, when you're vigilant and you ask the Lord to start protecting your rear, he'll take care of those things. He'll be your shield behind you. When you're trusting in him, and you can be thankful, and you can be hopeful, he's going to settle you, and we're going to be with him. He's going to call us to his eternal glory one day, and we're all going to get called home, and the trumpet's going to sound. And he closes out here, and he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I've written a briefly. And Silvanus was his secretary, and God uses the secretaries to write. But they weren't Silvanus's words. They were Peter's words that Peter got from God. What's he showing? My Bible will get copied by people down through the years. If they copy it faithfully, you'll have a perfect, pure, inspired, preserved copy. Don't worry about it. Don't question. Don't let the devil sow doubt in your mind. That's what he likes to do, to doubt and then deceive and then all of a sudden you're disobedient, and then the next thing you know, your testimony's devoured. Don't trust him. You trust God. And I've written to you and testifying, verse 12, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. You're saved by grace. You're strengthened by grace. You're stabilized and established by grace. You're settled by grace. You're made perfect by grace. You're sanctified by grace. One day you'll be glorified by the grace of God. It's all grace. And God resists the proud. And the antidote to pride, grace. Get in on the grace. And then he mentions, we're at the church that's at Babylon. Peter was sent to the east, Paul to the west. Paul went to Rome, Peter went to Babylon. And we elected together with you, we salute you, and so doth Marcus, my son. That's John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, walked with Peter. And many of the things that are written down in the Gospel of Mark, he got from direct testimony from Peter, confirmed by the Holy Ghost. And Silvanus, in case you want to know, is another name for Silas, the one you read about, Acts 15 through 17. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1 or 2 Thessalonians 1:1, you'll see that Silvanus is walking with Paul and Timotheus, that's Silas. And he closes out with, greet one another with the kiss of charity. Paul called it in Romans 16, a holy kiss. That's no lips, no tongues. You know, you just peck on the cheek, that type of thing. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And I'm a plain speaker. I'm sorry. You might have to say this in the 21st century, you understand. And we finished 1 Peter, and we'll get into 2 Peter next week with, again, the theme to godliness and much about false teaching and the second coming and the calling together to our Lord. Lord, we do thank you for helping us to work our way through this great epistle. There's much in it. We can reread it and reread it. And we thank you and ask, Lord, that you would help us to clothe our hearts with humility. And boy, we are thankful that one day the trumpet sounds and we look for the blessed hope, the one in whose name we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.